Now, are we all agreed that that's... Yes, brother.
This is the only verse that gives consolation to the believer.
Yes.
In our experience of a sorrow, a moment of a sorrow, this is the only word that just a consolator, that moment of a sorrow in pain, those who would pass through the experience of that. Otherwise, there was no other word that can counsel and comfort us if it was not this, the promise, the verse 14.
Very good, brother. We agree with that 100%.
We know we all have unbelievers relatives. Our shuttle here has been in two funeral endeavors. No consolation and no alma, whatever it is in them, because they have no hope. They cannot turn, no right and no left. But thanks be to God, we can look up as this hope. They only get it, they just fulfill the tickets and they just go. And we have one prepared already to meet them.
Very good.
See, that's the only verse we see that also we pass through by experience. Otherwise, if we have no faith in this to believe, what we read here now, I'm president. We surely have a faith to believe in this verse 14. Well, beloved brother and sister, when any time the God brings us to a test and a moment of a sorrow, this is the only word that consoles you and me in a time of a sorrow. We know that we have to live with this word anyway. We can't stay here. Have we passed it through? No. We have just a little bit of a separation. We're going to say goodbye. No. Night here and good morning there. That's the only word.
Good.
That even so, Brother Procopio, even so, I think that's a powerful statement. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, everything is based upon the reality of his cross work and his resurrection. Everything is based on the most solid reality. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Even so, just as he has died, as true, as real, as factual, as he died, even so, those who sleep through Jesus will God bring with him.
I want to ask a question about that verse to help my own understanding. You've emphasized the even so part so that there's the death and resurrection of Christ at the beginning. Now, I thought that the balancing thought on that is that God will bring with him, those also who are dying or sleeping through Jesus, but rather, is it a matter that part of our creed is if we believe this, we also believe this? Or is he saying, because this is the case, then it necessitates this other must be the case?
See, there are many ways that people look at this, will God bring with him? There are those who teach very strongly, I've never believed this, but this is an Irish thing that's taught. Mr. Maxwell told them when we were over there at the Lurgan Bible readings that the Bible was not geographical. He said, this has always been taught in Ireland. Well, he says this book knows no geographical boundaries. So I was always a black sheep there because I didn't believe what they taught. About sleeping in Jesus, will God bring with him? And they put the even so as he died and rose, even so believers that have died will rise again. He'll bring them with him in resurrection. I think the idea here is bringing them back to reign. God will bring them back to reign. And then the next section shows us how he will do it. How is he going to bring them back to reign? I notice that some teach that God bring with them as bringing their bodies from the heaven and their spirits from the grave and reuniting them somewhere. I don't like that teaching either.
The bodies from the grave and the souls.
I don't believe that. Do you, Brother Crawford, what do you believe about it?
Oh, I do not believe that at all. Mr. Maxwell and I were at the Lurgan Bible readings on this chapter, and I tell you, they talk about being on the hot seat.
We had about 1,200 people there all against us, and it was kind of uneven.
You'd have wished I was there, too. You'd have wished I was there,
though. But, Mr. Paisley, what does the death and resurrection of Jesus, now quoting the use of the word here, what does that have to do? Why does that necessitate God bringing with him all who are saved in this age?
I see you're inclining to that teaching. Well, what I'm going to say is this, brother. What Brother Crawford has said, I heartily agree with, and that is that the greatest power that was ever manifested, according to Ephesians 1, was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Jesus died and rose again. That's the greatest power manifested. And that same power that raised him up is going to bring believers from the glory back to earth again. And it's going to be affected by their resurrection and by the changing of their bodies and the reunion with saved ones.
I wouldn't say that it totally excludes the thought of resurrection because they can't come back with them unless they're raised with them.
Well, that's what the next verses are showing.
Yes, but the fact is, I think what you said in your opening, and I must confess I was rather surprised, I would say that what you said in your opening, brother, is what I believe the whole context is about. They were afraid that the fallen asleep ones were going to miss the glories of the kingdom. And they thought, well, here they're going to miss all this glorious day. Paul says, not at all. He'll bring them with him into the kingdom. That's the thought. He'll bring them with him into the kingdom.
I'll ask you a question. Why were you surprised, bro?
Because I thought you believed the other.
No.
But, Mr. Page, isn't that what I'm driving at in my questions on this, and I think you're coming to, is that the resurrection of Christ necessitates his kingdom.
Yes.
And the resurrection of Christ also necessitates the great truth of a new creation in resurrection. That is the body of Christ.
Yeah.
Therefore, the resurrection of Christ, what I'm working on is this, the resurrection of Christ necessitates that the body must be complete with him when he comes in glory in the kingdom.
Yeah.
In other words, there's an awful lot written in that verse that we would overlook. He's saying that the death and resurrection of Christ necessitates a complete complement of Christ when he comes in glory.
Very good.
We get the expression, Jesus died and rising again, in 1 Corinthians 15 again, the same argument. And it links right on to the day of God. And it seems to be the very argument that which he begins, none of his saints will be ever separated from him in the ultimate purpose.
Good.
Those who were alive on the day of the Lord Jesus wondered, why they call up Lazarus, come forth. They see these, what we read here. They see that number of people that were present there. They see just what we read now. Now this, and they give us a very assurance to believe it just the same as those people believe it because they see the action. Lazarus, come forth, and they come forth alive. Will we ever have any doubt on that? No. Brothers and sisters, I have no doubt on that. Out of those people who were alive for them, on the day of the Lord Jesus, we are here now, waiting for the same thing. I can see this scripture very clear. I don't know if everybody is here like that, but that's what it's here.
Well, that's what John 11, in John chapter 11, brother, you have a picture, definitely, of resurrection. And it's like 1 Corinthians 15. I think it's the first indication when the Savior said, he that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth, believing in me, shall never die. I have always taken that to be, I can't understand that expression apart from the resurrection at the rapture. Mary and Martha were alive and remain. Lazarus had fallen asleep. And the Lord uses it as a spiritual picture when he said, he that believeth in me, though he die physically, it's not though he were dead, but though he die physically, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth, believing in me, shall never die. Believest thou this? I take John 11 to be the seed plot of 1 Corinthians 15, and I take John 14 to be the seed plot of 1 Thessalonians 4, and I take John 21 to be the seed plot of both passages.
I think the statement you made earlier is in keeping with my, at least my thinking is in keeping with it, and it helps me to see that this statement clearly means the ultimate, in that verses 15, 16, and 17 are really like a parenthesis. They're going to explain how this can be brought about.
That's the whole point of the passage, Brother Smith. That's the point. So let us look at verse 15 then. This we say unto you in a word from the Lord. On three occasions, Paul got direct revelation from the Lord. Got a direct revelation concerning the Lord's Supper. And this is the same idea. The Lord from heaven that spake in the upper room gave Paul a definite word from the Lord concerning this matter, that we which are alive and remainder unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them that are asleep. And then he tells how it will come about. The Lord himself descending from heaven with a shout, and that shout is the assembling shout. It's the shout of a captain calling his troops together. And the authority of the archangel and the trump of God, the advancing trump, called the last trump in Corinthians 15, in the silver trumpets were sounded seven times in the gathering and the guidance, the war and worship, the feasts and jubilees of Jehovah. And the last trump was the trump to strike the tent, to set them up and move on through the desert. And so I think that the trumpets are cast back to the silver trumpet in the book of Numbers. So he's coming with three things: a shout of authority, a voice of a shout of assembling, a voice of authority, and a trump of advancing.
Could I ask a question on this verse 15, Mr. Paisley, as to how much the Thessalonian Christians knew about the rapture before verse 15?
Well, I believe that Paul certainly taught them the rapture. In the first epistle, in the first chapter, he's mentioning they turned to God from idols to wait for his son, the deliverer from the wrath to come. So he had evidently preached to them that when Christ comes, they're going to be delivered from the great tribulation. They knew that much.
What they did not know was that the dead in Christ would rise
first.
That's
the thing they didn't know.
I think that's the whole emphasis here. And sometimes, you know, I think sometimes both with 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, we tend to lump everything together and say these are scriptures about the coming of the Lord for the church. Actually, there's specific truths taught in the two passages. 1 Corinthians 15 has its own particular emphasis. This has its own emphasis, and the emphasis here is that those who are the fallen asleep ones will actually have precedence in the day of resurrection.
Yes. When you link John 11 with 1 Corinthians 15,
yes,
and John 14 with this,
yes,
and the idea is contextual. We must look at the context. We speak, he's coming in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, which is not really what Corinthians 15, don't say I said they didn't come in the twinkling of an eye, but it's the twinkling of an eye is the swiftness with which he'll raise the bodies. It hasn't to do with being caught up to meet the Lord in there, really. It's to do with the swiftness of resurrection.
The change.
The change. So therefore, the word of the Lord was the means of revelation. And no one would have any precedence who are alive and remain. His first desire is to, with those that have fallen asleep. We often say we don't want to fall asleep, but in this matter they'll have the precedence. And then we have these three things. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven in a shout. The shout of Lazarus we heard about, but it's rather the shout of a captain assembling his troops together, and then the voice of the archangel.
Now, I'd like help on this one.
Is it okay to say something about sleep, brother?
Absolutely, brother.
Sleep for the...
As long as you don't boost the sleep.
Okay. Sleep for the body of the Christian who has died is a beautiful metaphor. Sleep is rest from labor, a continuation of life, and a future awakening. And sleep is only temporary. And the death of the body of a Christian will prove to be only temporary. Sleep has its waking, and the death of the body has its resurrection.
Do you think it's a metaphor or a reality?
Wouldn't you say it's a beautiful metaphor?
I think it's a reality here, the sleep of the body. It's not used as a metaphor here. It's an actual condition, a spiritual condition that he's speaking about of a physical body.
We're wondering over here if it might not be the metaphorical statement of a reality.
That's very good. All right. Now, what do you think about this? What do you think about this voice of the archangel, brother Augustine? If you had any thought of that, you must surely have thought about that.
Well, because there's only one archangel in the Bible. That's Michael referred to in the Book of Jude.
Yes, that's right.
If this were the voice of the archangel, then it would be Michael's voice.
And the Lord would not be himself.
But this is not the voice of the archangel.
The articles are missing.
The fact that there is only one archangel would, at least as far as I can see, now maybe some know better than that and know more. If they do, I'd be glad to hear it, but I only know about one archangel.
Michael.
Yes. So now, if this was the voice of the archangel, then it would have to be Michael's voice. Mm-hmm. But it is not the voice of the archangel. It is with archangel voice.
Good. Good, brother. We're getting near the truth. So we've got now, we've got to believe that the assembling shout is the shout of the captain. But then we come to this, the voice, which is his own voice, but characteristically in the manner of the archangel. It's the voice of the Lord Jesus, but it's the voice like unto the archangel's voice. Well then, why is that mentioned here? Why is the archangel, David? Answer me that question, brother.
I'll give you a quick answer. I don't know.
I wonder if you're thinking about the fact that Michael was contending about the body of Moses.
Well, I what I'm thinking about really is Revelation chapter 12, that following this scene in the rapture, 3.5 years after the rapture, there's going to be war in the heavens between Michael and the dragon. And Satan will be cast down in great wrath to raise up the man of sin that we'll be hearing about after the first half of the week. Now, principalities and powers have their headquarters in the heavens. And I think here that it's an anticipation of the day when Michael will clear the heavens of evil spirits, that the Lord is coming into the domain of Satan with a voice like the archangel, and all the hosts of evil will be dissipated, and we're going to meet him in the very realm of Satan without any evil spirits present. I think that's it.
So actually the voice of, first of all, the shout would be the command of the captain,
yes,
and the voice of the archangel would be
for the enemy. You see, we always speak of it as to do with the body, but I think his voice is to clear the atmosphere.
I would believe that you have a beautiful, you're not going to like this, brother. I believe you have a beautiful picture of it at the close of Joshua 5. The captain of the Lord's host.
Yeah. Well, it's all the only one difference goes is forth, we don't know who he is.
He goes forth to conquer. Well, I know who he is.
Yeah.
But anyway, brother, let us face this up, because there are many young Christians here. Would you all be satisfied that that is here?
Yeah, I think something important, just to point out again, I know it's coming across here, that, as Walter said, there's no definite article here, so it's trumpet-like voice, mm-hmm. it's archangel-like voice, all right, and it's like the commander's shout. Mm-hmm. And so it's the Lord himself. And another thing I like to enjoy is, when it speaks of the Lord Jesus dying, it says, asleep through Jesus. Mm-hmm. And you pointed out the name there, through Jesus. The one in his humanity that was sensitive to all the sufferings and shame. But when it speaks of authority, and it speaks of a shout, an archangel-like voice and trump, it says not Jesus himself. It says the Lord, with undisputed rule. It's a title that no one could interfere with these three sounds that we have pictured here in his voice.
He passed through the domain of Satan when he ascended to the right hand of God.
I like the thought, Brother Paisley, that this is in anticipation of the great program that is to come. I think that sometimes what we miss out in the thought of the rapture, we think of the rapture as a culminating event instead of the rapture as being an introductory event. And really, that's what it is. It's the opening of the door.
Beginning of the day of the Lord.
And so there is in the very rapture itself, there's an anticipation of what it's all going to result in. And I think that goes back to verse 14, by the way, because verse 14 very clearly is dealing not with the subject merely of the coming of the Lord to the air, but it's dealing with the coming of the Lord into his kingdom.
Good.
And so very clearly now we have that relationship in the rapture itself. So it's anticipating the day of his ultimate glory.
The day of the Lord, I believe, commences as soon as the rapture is over. You'd agree with that, Jim, in your next Bible reading, that it commences. It's a long day reaching on right to the, over the kingdom, right to the very end of time.
I think that statement, brother, is in keeping with the context here. In the last statement of verse 14 you have mentioned and made, have agreed with heartily, that it has to do with the ultimate will God bring with him. That is when Christ comes in glory. Now he's explaining that, as you mentioned. So the Lord steps to the air. It's the one voice is his voice in all of these items. That's the way I would look at it. But it's the character of his voice. At that moment, it is going to be a personal triumph for the Lord Jesus to call his bride out of a scene of sin of the body. Out of a scene of sin to himself in the ultimate of his salvation. And at the same time, as you have mentioned, the archangel is that authoritative proclamation of something coming.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I see there. The trump of God is a divine program beginning or being introduced. And when the Lord steps to the air, that's exactly what it will be. Those who have fallen asleep through our Lord Jesus will miss nothing. Because at the moment of the rapture, the program is introduced. We're going to be brought into the glory.
That's why the name is mentioned here. Although we sing Jesus is coming, I think we should always remember it is the Lord. Jesus died, but here it is the Lord himself, and it's the trump of God. It's the authority of God. It's the absolute deity of the one who is coming in power and glory. So the Lord himself is descending with this command, the assembling shout, and with great authority, like the archangel, meeting us in the very domain of Satan without interruption, and with the trump of God. I take that to be a cast back to the silver trumpets, the two silver trumpets of one piece that were used for the gathering, the guidance, the worship and war, Jubilee and feasts, and finally for the movement through the desert at the sound of the last trump.
I think it's a lovely touch here, brother, if you'll forgive me for repeating it. We mentioned it at the beginning, but Paul says, we who are alive. That's a lovely touch, because he lived in the good of imminence.
Yes.
He lived in the good of the rapture at any moment, and that's what this is all about, really. If we're living in the good of this blessed truth, this whole epistle deals with what practical things result in our life if nothing gets between our souls and the truth of the Lord coming to the air. If nothing is allowed to intervene to cloud our vision, then this whole epistle is taken up with the effect of this truth upon our hearts. And you're not supposed to give out sermons in Bible readings, but let me just point this out to you. In chapter 1 of this epistle, if we really are expecting the Lord at any moment, there'll be no division in our hearts. We won't have a heart that is partly for the world and partly for Him. And then in chapter 2, there won't be discouragement in our service. And that's what chapter 2 is all about. And in chapter 3, there won't be distance in our fellowship, either between us and the Lord or between us and our brother. And here in chapter 4, there won't be depression in our minds. Are there depressed believers? Yes. This lifts us above the depression of our circumstances. That's the great purpose of it. And Paul lived in the good of it, we that are alive. And then in chapter 5, our brother Smith will be pointing out there'll be no departure in our life if this truth really lives in power in our souls.
I put it together, the 5 times the Lord has mentioned us coming here. In the chapter 1, He's a refuge from the coming storm. The great tribulation is the great day of wrath that is mentioned there. But Jesus, our deliverer, He's the refuge from the time of storm for us. Chapter 2, He's the rewarder for our faithful service. That's the emphasis. Chapter 3, we're going to reign with Him when He comes. And chapter 4, it's the reunion of loved ones in the air. And chapter 5, it's retribution poured out upon a sleeping world when He comes. So we have in every chapter, there's the thought of the coming of the Lord in various aspects. Who was speaking over there?
David,
yes.
While you have taken those 3 expressions and the judgment, the voice, and the trumpet, reflecting them back on the church, I think there's also the thought that has been mentioned that those expressions, you could hardly speak about archangel character and trumpets that are looking forward to Israel, through those things seem to be so much related as well.
There were 2 trumpets that were sounded at the feasts. Some, you know, the 2 silver trumpets made of 1 piece were not identical trumpets. You know that one. One of them was the shofar, the other was the Ketzesera. One was a long trumpet that blew a silvery sweet note. The other, the shofar, was the sharp note of judgment. So Paul said to the Corinthians, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for the battle, which was the blowing of the shofar. And I've taken that the last trumpet, the 7th trumpet in Revelation, is the blowing of the shofar. War. But the blowing of this trumpet, the last trump, the trump of God, is the silver sweet note of the Ketzesera, the sweet silvery note, come up my loved one and come away and call up to meet him in the air.
Would you like to deal with that, Brother Pacey, if you would, please, in verse 17? Where do we get this word rapture? What do we mean by rapture? And where is that in the Bible? And
well, the word here, caught away, or caught up, is the idea of being snatched away from the trouble. The thief catcheth them and scattereth them. Or the wolf. The same word is there. Philip was caught away. The eunuch saw no more harpazo. It means to be translated quickly from one place to another, and also translated because of danger. So that's the word from which rapture comes.
It's from the Latin, right. And it's, I know that many don't read the Italian, but if you have the Italian Bible, you have the rapture. The word rapiti, which is like a rapido train, or rapid train, rapid transit, and so on. So it's the greatest rapid transit we'll ever experience is this, I guess.
And it will be, there are great miracles connected with the rapture. I have often thought of the dividing line between living and death, miracle of resurrection, change of bodies, and the miracle of being removed against the power of gravity so quickly from one place to another. The miracle of adaption. People can't adapt to heights and can't adapt to new environments, and it would be great a miracle of adaption to move in another sphere and have the ability to be there. And the miracle of the language barrier being removed, and the miracle of eternal unity. You know, at the rapture, you've got to use your imagination if you enjoy the Bible. But I imagine standing beside a man from the 4th century, and, you know, you'd never seen things we have seen. Price of gas won't concern us, or him either. But, you know, you're standing beside all kinds of people. They all speak the one language. And not from him our hearts shall sever, we shall see him, grieve him never. And we're all one, church complete. Marvelous thing.
Yeah, there's a lovely description here, and I don't think this is imagination, but if it is, you tell me. Here you have those who have fallen asleep, they're raised. The dead in Christ rise first. So you have graves, and you have bodies coming out of graves, and they rise.
The graves are not open at all.
No.
They're still there. Maybe from the belly of a fisher.
Yes.
Anyway.
But yet it seems now, and I know this will be an infinitesimal moment, but it seems to me that all the resurrected saints stand on earth together.
In time.
Because they're going to see one another. We're caught together with them, you see. So they've got to be raised first, and then we're caught up together with them. So there will be a moment in which every body of a believer that has died will actually live in that instant, and then we'll be caught up together with them.
Isn't it like the church at conception, we're all in there?
Yeah.
I have always said that. The church at conception, all the members of it were on earth. And at the end, the whole complete church will stand for a moment on earth.
Right, thank you, brother. That's very good, because that's the church.
The church.
The church is
open. That's it. And we're going. But no one will see it.
He needs to take them. He needs to take them.
Yeah, it's worth it.
That was fun.
And he's taking me near the cliff of the last minute. No, we're going to look at something else here, brother. And that is the wonderful thought of meeting the Lord in the air. You see, our brother has mentioned the glory of meeting one another. But the main attraction of that great gathering, I've often likened it to a large morning meeting. We'll be in a circle, whether it's square round, but he'll be in the midst, and we're going to see him. And that'll be the great attraction, to meet the Lord in the air. And the world won't do anything about it. I believe in the secretness of all that we have read here. Whereas in the next passage, he's coming with clouds and every eye shall see him. The rapture will take place without any visible eyes looking upon the saints as they go or anything. We'll be left in a moment into the air to meet the Lord. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is, to meet the Lord in the air. And he'll love every one of us. And there'll be no earthly relationships there. People speak about, when I buried Mr. Campbell, a brother came over. You know, he only has in his grave, in loving memory of Tilly Cobb.
He was full of humor. Tilly, Tilly, come. That's what he hasn't agreed. But this old brother came and he said, well, he has met Tilly at last. I said, he has one in each arm. Was he married before? You know, in heaven there are no married relationships. And we'll not be running to our wife or our son or someone and been glad to meet them. Everyone in heaven will be of equal delight and desire for us in that period when we'll be like the angels, sexless forever and glorious forever and sinless forever, timeless, tearless, and tireless. That's it. But me and attraction will be the Lord.
But I'll recognize you in heaven.
Oh, yes, you'll know me and I know you.
I want to see you.
Go on. Absolutely. It'd be nice to walk with you.
And it won't it be true, though, that as it was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elias and Peter, James, and John, there was a relationship between them that was personal, too.
Yes, bro.
I don't want to give up the idea of personality for one moment, because I think that personality is eternal. I think character is eternal. And therefore, we'll always be, if you will now, we'll always be ourselves,
yes,
apart from the sin nature.
I agree with that 100%, but what I mean is this, that not one will be a stranger though never seen before.
I'd like to think that my wife would have a little closer relationship than others.
Listen, brother, you'll be all changed up there. You're all changed up there. Donald Ross, when he was dying, or when Donald Ross was dying, his wife said to him, Donald, will you wait at the Golden Gate for me? And the old man said, when I'm there 10,000 years, I might ask, did Maggie come? Well, he had no disrespect for his wife, but all has changed at the rapture. And everyone is equal in love and fellowship, even those we had no communication with much here and didn't care too much about, will be changed, and will love all, and all will be equal. So that's something that is worth thinking about.
Make a final statement, brother. You mentioned in your opening, and I appreciated that latter statement in verse 17, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. In this manner we
shall be
with the Lord.
This is the manner. This is how it's going to take place, that we will be with the Lord in the kingdom. This is how it will take place. In this way shall we be with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another. And the word comfort is stronger than comfort, it's exhort. We exhort, not only comfort, we exhort one another.
Yeah, I'd like to link that, for the sake of the younger ones following our thinking, I hope, with the latter statement of verse 14 again.
Yes. God will bring with him.
These verses have been the explanation of how God will bring us with him, and that which will be revealed in the second epistle.
So we will always be with him, and wherever he moves, we'll move with him.
Absolutely. Yeah. Isn't it delightful that we've had such sweet fellowship and unity on this eschatological discourse?
I'm just thinking of Dale Vitale, whom we've known to most of us here. He was telling us the last time he visited us that as a young boy, still in his sins, he heard this passage read many a time in the assembly gatherings, and he said, wherefore comfort one another with these words. He said, comfort. He said, where would you ever find comfort? For there I was, sitting in my sins, and not knowing the reality of the coming, and not knowing the reality of sin's forgiveness. But that which is comfort to the believer is anything but that to the unbeliever.
Well, I agree with you, brother. There's a school of thought rising up telling us that we shouldn't preach the rapture to the unconverted, which is, to my mind, very grievous. I believe it spoke to me louder than hell itself. I think we should preach the rapture. And we don't need to say this is the rapture. Preach the Advent generally.
You agree with that, brother? I think that's what Paul preached many a time, just the coming of the Lord.
You wouldn't know whether it was the rapture or the revelation.
That's evident from this epistle, when he reads the Thessalonians.
Yes.
And in keeping with that, I would venture to say that most of the children of Christian parents have been awakened to the truth of their sinful condition and to the fact that they're saved today is through that preaching.
Amen.
God save some of them this weekend.
Amen. Amen.